Some of you will know this, some of you may not know this, but I'm a bit of a James Bond fan, must be said. Now, if you've ever watched who has never seen a James Bond film? Okay, three people have never seen a James Bond film. Okay, we can rectify that. All right, we will rectify that. Okay, that's my promise for 2022. But seriously, if you ever watched the James Bond film, you'll notice that what happens is there's an action scene at the start. Now, in most of the Bond films, there's a few where it doesn't quite work. In most of the Bond films, that scene introduces us to a character, introduces us to something that's going on. It acts as a little bit of a kind of prelude to the backstory to what's about to happen later in the film. And then after that action scene, it kind of cuts to the title credits and you kind of get the traditional kind of Bond walking through the thing and all that stuff goes on with the title sequence. But there's that moment, isn't there, at the start where we kind of introduced to something, where there's a bit of a prelude to what is about to come on. And Luke, as a master storyteller, has done exactly the same thing with his account that he's given us here. He's very clear that the message he wants us to understand, the message he wants us to hear, is that Jesus came into the world as the saviour of the world, to reach all people, especially the vulnerable, the broken, the excluded. And as part of his research, he said, I've gone right back to the beginning. I've gone back and I've talked it through. I've done my research. And what he's done in these first couple of chapters is he has set a little bit of the scene, set a bit of the context. And it's very clear when you read Luke chapter 2 that his source is Mary. Because when you read it, the accounts can only come from Mary. When you look at it and read it through as it is. Now, I'm sure that as Luke sat with Mary and they talked about Jesus and they talked about his life and they talked about his conception and what happened before his conception and his birth and all the stories around that and 30 years of life before ministry kicked in, I'm sure there were more than one story that Luke had. I'm sure Mary told him more than just the one story. But we only have one story. We only have one little section in all of the four Gospels which tells us anything about what happened between birth and the start of his ministry. So the question is, why? Why did Luke choose this story? Why, of all of the stories he could have included, and we don't know what they are, but there's probably lots of them, why just this one? That's the question we're going to be looking at today. Luke's main focus in his story, in his account of the life of Jesus, is not the birth of Jesus. It's not his childhood. It's his ministry, his teaching, his life, and his passion. That's the main focus. But he uses these two chapters to set that scene, to give us a bit of a prelude, to set the context, to introduce us to the main character, to set in place the groundwork that is going to be built on later on. To this understanding that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies, that this one that is coming is the one that was promised, the Messiah that was promised. If this were a film, the title sequence would kind of kick in at the end of chapter 2. And the story opens up 18 years later with John the Baptist in the start of chapter 3. So let's just take a moment to look at this one account that we have of Jesus as a child. Every year, Jesus' parents went to Jerusalem for the festival of the Passover. When he was 12 years old, they went up to the festival according to the custom. After the festival was over, while his parents were returning home, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but they were unaware of it. Thinking he was in their company, they traveled on for a day. Then they began looking for him among their relatives and friends. When they did not find him, they went back to Jerusalem to look for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple court, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. Everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. When his parents saw him, they were astonished. His mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." "Why were you searching for me?" he asked. "Didn't you know I had to be in my father's house?" But they didn't understand what he was saying to them. And then he went down to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them. But his mother treasured all these things in her heart. And Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. To fully understand this story, we need to kind of get a little bit of the context and a bit of the understanding of the custom of the day. So it says in that verse that they went to Jerusalem, up to Jerusalem, as was the custom. Jews were required to go to the temple three times a year for three festivals: Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. Now, we know that Passover happens around our Easter, because that's when Jesus celebrated the Passover. Pentecost, we know, happens about 40 days after that. So if you're living in the north of the country, to trek all the way down to Jerusalem for Passover for a week, to go back and then to turn around and come back again for another festival, unlikely to happen. So what seems to happen with the Jews spread across the nation was that they tended to focus on the one, and Passover for Joseph and Mary was the one that they went to. They didn't attend the others. But their custom was to go for the Passover festival, and they would stay for the week in Jerusalem. And as they travelled, the mums and the women and the children would have been at the front, the men and the older lads would have been at the back, and they would have travelled in that kind of convoy, a large group. It wouldn't just have been the family, it would have been all the family, all the relatives, all the people from the north would have kind of joined that kind of caravan of people making their way down to Jerusalem. And therefore, as they kind of leave Jerusalem on their way back in this prearranged way, they head off. The women and the children are at the front, the men and the lads at the back. Jesus, it says, was 12. The age where they became an adult was about 13. 12, 13. So Jesus was in that gap where he could have been with the children at the front with Mary, but equally he could have been at the back with Joseph. So Mary thought, well, he's back at the back with Joseph and the lads. And Joseph thought, oh, he's with his mum at the front. And so for a day they travelled, and they kind of just assumed that he was in the group somewhere. And it was when they stopped, at the end of the day, first day, they kind of got their prearranged sort of overnight stop place they had, their travel lodge booked. Perhaps Premier Inn in those days, who knows. They kind of stopped, and they kind of looked around and go, wow, he's not with you. Where is he? And they kind of did a little bit of a search around, couldn't find him anywhere. It says they took 3 days to find him. It wasn't actually probably 3 days searching around Jerusalem. Jerusalem wasn't that big a place. It would have been a day out, a day back to Jerusalem, then a day to find him actually in Jerusalem. And here we have these first, in this account, the first recorded words of Jesus. The first words that passed the lips of Jesus that we have. Obviously, they weren't the first words that he spoke, but the first words and the only words that we have recorded of Jesus in his 30 years of up to when he appears in ministry. And this is the only time we have anything from him. So why is it? Why is it, again, Luke chose this story, chose these words to record for us? I think the first thing to say is that Jesus knew who he was. Didn't you know I had to be in my father's house? In the bit before that, Mary introducing and speaking to Jesus says, your father and I have been worried about you. She talks about Joseph as his father. Although they all knew, the three of them knew the reality that he wasn't biologically the father. But Jesus knew who he was. He knew who his father was. Even at the age of 12, Jesus knew that he was God's son. And I think it's really important that we grasp that, because the message that Luke is wanting us to understand is that this is the promised one. This is the Messiah. This is the one that has come. Now, it's not just the prophets that have been saying that. It's not just the shepherds and the angels and the wise men and all the other people that have been in the story, not Simeon and Anna. Jesus himself knows who he is. And so as we come into the rest of Luke's account, as we dig into the life of Jesus, the ministry of Jesus, it's important that we recognize that Jesus knew who he was. He was God incarnate. He was the Messiah. He was the chosen one. There was something special about him. And he knew that. But interestingly enough, his parents couldn't quite understand it. Did you notice that? When he said this to them, they didn't quite understand what he was saying to them, it says in verse 50. And so interestingly, having had that encounter and having said this to Mary and Joseph, and his parents didn't understand him, what does Jesus do? What is the response of a teen, a young man? His parents don't grasp and understood what who he is. What does it say? He went down to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them. Even though they didn't understand, even though they hadn't grasped who he was, even though the part of the story was missing for them, he chose to be obedient to them. He knew that he was God incarnate. He knew that he was God's son. But the beauty of the incarnation, the beauty of the story of the incarnation is that Jesus, God himself, in Jesus, surrendered himself to humanity, surrendered himself to living within the confines of a human body with all of its frailty. And in that, he also chose to surrender himself to the obedient, to be obedient to his parents. He surrendered to humanity. He surrendered himself to that place. Even though his parents didn't understand what was going on, he chose to be obedient to them. It says in verse 52, Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. This, in this story, is the last reference we have to Joseph in any of the Gospels. And it's widely accepted that probably Joseph passed away before Jesus started his earthly ministry. So at some point in his growing up period, his father died. At some point, he would have become the man of the house. At some point, he was the eldest child, he was the eldest son. He would have had to take responsibility for the family. Jesus grew up in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. It's worth noting there that apparently it is possible to have favor with God and man. It is possible. Sometimes that isn't always the message that we would get. If you choose God's way, that people are not going to like you. Jesus kind of counters that, doesn't he? Just one final comment. Did you notice in verse 51 what it says? His mother treasured all these things in her heart. Ring any bells? At the end of the account of the shepherds in Luke chapter 2, verse 20, 19 and 20, Mary treasures all these things and ponders them in her heart, is what Luke records. Here again, she's recorded as pondering and taking on these things and treasuring these things. Mary is the source of this story. And so it is that 18 years later, 30 years later, whenever it is that she sits down with Luke and she talks to Luke about Jesus, these stories come to mind. She remembers it well. She can remember what she said. She can remember Jesus' words to her. Why? Because she treasured these things in her heart. We can all too often forget those moments when we encounter God, where God does something and something significant happens to us, and we move on, we pass on, and we forget to treasure those things, to treasure those moments, to hold them dear, those encounters that you've had with God. when God has spoken to you, when you've known God is real, maybe your baptism, maybe your conversion, it may be a moment when you've been on the journey some time and God reveals himself to you in some particular way. In that moment, do you treasure those moments? Can you look back to those moments in your life, knowing that those were real moments where God showed up, where something happened, and you've treasured it? Now, at that point, we would have the title sequence kick in, and the end of the prelude would happen. And so we come on fast forward now, a few more years, 18 years, in fact. And we find in the start of chapter 3 these words. Let's read together. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod Tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip Tetrarch of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias Tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. He went into all the country around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. Every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill made low. The crooked roads shall become straight, the rough ways smooth. And all people will see God's salvation. John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. What should we do then? The crowd asked. John answered, anyone who has two shirts should share with the one who has none. And anyone who has food should do the same. Even tax collectors came to be baptized. Teacher, they asked, what should we do? Don't collect any more than you are required to, he told them. Then some soldiers asked him, and what should we do? He replied, don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay. The people were waiting expectantly and were all wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Messiah. John answered them all, I baptize you with water, but one who is more powerful than I will come, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And with many other words, John exhorted the people and proclaimed the good news to them. But when John rebuked Herod the Tetrarch because of his marriage to Herodias, his brother's wife, and all the other evil things he had done, Herod added this to them all. He locked John up in prison. So we have this account. Fast forward 18 years, and the scene is now set. And John the Baptist is landed into the story. Luke, as is his way, has done his research. He knows the story. He knows the historical context. And he set out to give us a thorough account of the life of Jesus. And so he gives us an historical context. He names six different kind of characters here, all of which kind of would indicate a time frame when this moment happened. However, despite the details that we have, it isn't quite that easy. There's still a 2 or 3 year kind of when it could be. Some believe it's AD 26, which is the traditional view. Some believe it's maybe AD 28 to 29. But it's around that time that this account happened. Just a comment in passing, you might have noticed that he says that it's the priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas. Well, actually, it kind of wasn't the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas at all. Annas was the high priest who had been dethroned in about AD 15, AD 16, because they didn't like him, so they got rid of him. And he was replaced by his son-in-law, Caiaphas. But whilst that might have been the kind of actual reality, that Caiaphas was the high priest and Annas was the old high priest, Annas was still having influence, still involved, still kind of influencing what was going on. And it does give an interesting comment, doesn't it, on succession planning, on how it's important that, you know, when you kind of pass on, you leave behind. And I can think of many experiences and encounters in the world and in the church where people have not finished their ministries but have continued to have influence. And so Luke records that actually, although it was Caiaphas was the high priest, Annas was still there, still influencing what was going on in that place. And throughout the gospel account, you'll find these two characters. Even at the end of Jesus' ministry, Jesus' life, Annas and Caiaphas again will appear together. I want to focus just for a few moments on one thing that Luke said about John and three things that John said about himself, or three things that John was recorded as saying, should I say. Luke, in recording this and in commenting on this one who's come, John the Baptist, draws on the prophecy from Isaiah chapter 40, a voice of one calling in the desert. And he finishes that quote by saying, "And all people will see God's salvation." Again, this is Luke introducing us to John, who's introducing us to Jesus. That what is happening, this moment that has happened now, is what's been prophesied for years to come before. The promised Messiah has come. And he exhorts the people, in his verse 18, he says, he exhorted them in all kinds of different ways, and he proclaimed the good news to them. The gospel has come. The good news of salvation has come. Notice that God's salvation has come. Do you remember what Simeon said? My eyes have seen your salvation. Connected to the story, you shall call him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Luke is connecting this moment to what happened 30 years previously, to what happened 18 years previously. He's connecting this story, saying what was prophesied, what was happening back in Bethlehem. This is the same. This is the Messiah. God's salvation has come. And notice again Luke's emphasis on all people. Now he's wanting the Jews to understand this isn't just for them now. Everybody is part of this message. This isn't just about the chosen people. This isn't just about the people that belonged to the Jewish nation. This is for everybody. And he wants them to understand that and to grasp that. John then says, verse 8, do not begin to say we have Abraham as our father. It's almost like he knows what the response is going to be. He knows that the Jews are going to go, oh yeah, but, you know, we've got Abraham as our father. We're okay. And John interjects and goes, don't even go there. Don't even start that. Because it's got nothing. There's no grounds for that. Look, out of these stones, God could make children for Abraham. We find it in the world today, don't we? Find it, I come across it so often. Well, I'm a Christian because I was baptized in the church. I'm a Christian because I used to go to Sunday school when I was a kid. I'm a Christian because my parents were Christians. I'm a Christian because I got married in church. I'm a Christian because I go to church. Really? John says, don't even go there. Don't even start to say, I'm a Christian because. Because actually, it counts for nothing. God's not interested in who goes to church, who got baptized in church, whether people were married in church. That's not what God's interested in. God's interested in our hearts. And the Bible's very clear about that. John's warning is pretty clear. Don't even go there. But he doesn't just leave it there. He says, but if you do go there, do you not know what's around the corner? Do you not know what's happening? There is judgment that's going to come. There's going to be a time where everybody is going to have to stand before God and give an account and answer the question, what have you done with me? Who do you say I am? Every man, woman, and child will have to have that moment before God when they answer that question. There is a time of judgment coming. And he says, don't fall back on the fact that Abraham was your father, that you're a Jew. That's irrelevant. That moment has passed. Don't fall back on the fact that you go to church. Don't fall back on the fact that you were baptized as a kid. Don't fall back on the fact that you read your Bible and you pray occasionally. What matters is whether you've had that moment of repentance. It says it quite clearly. John says it quite clearly. You know, I've come to proclaim repentance. That's the message that I'm here to proclaim. That's the message that God is here, has sent Jesus to proclaim. What qualifies us to be part of God's community, part of God's family, is that we have all had a moment where we have made a choice and a decision in our own hearts to say yes to God and accepted his forgiveness for the stuff that we've done wrong. That's what counts. Not where you were born. Not what you've done. Not how nice you are and how many old people you've helped across the road. That is irrelevant when it comes to how you stand before God at the end of life and answer that question, who do you say I am? Who warned you to flee from the coming wrath, he asks of the people. It's coming. The question is, are we prepared? Don't even begin to say. Don't begin to make excuses. It's between you and God, and if you made that choice or not. But then when we have made that choice, notice what he then says. John says, every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down. The axe is already at the root. He says, you should produce fruit in keeping with repentance. So once you've made a choice to follow Jesus, once you've made that choice to accept his forgiveness, once you've accepted his invitation to enter into his family, the challenge then is to produce fruit that is in keeping with repentance. And what that means is, am I living my life on a daily basis to please him? Now, if we were writing this account here, when you see those people coming up to Jesus and saying, what should we do? What should we do? Well, if you've got a shirt, two shirts, share it with those who haven't got a shirt. If you've got food, share it with those who haven't got food. I'm pretty sure if those people had come to some of us, we probably wouldn't have given those answers. Well, read your Bible. Make sure you're doing this. Make sure you're doing that. Make sure you get to church. Get involved with a small group. That's not what John says. John wants us to understand that this moment of decision, this moment of repentance when we make that choice, should be evidenced in our lives. We should choose to live for God day by day. Yesterday, I'm reading My Utmost for His Highest by Oswald Chambers at the moment. It's a devotional. And yesterday's reading was around living sacrifices. It talks about the fact, and he talked about it in the devotion, that he said, you know, God doesn't want a dead sacrifice. They're no good to him. you know, we often think about we've got to bring and we've got to stop doing stuff. We've got to stop doing stuff. We've got to sacrifice and kill the stuff off and not do. And there's a measure of that, but that's not the be all and end all. It's about being a living sacrifice, which means it's not about me stopping doing stuff. It's about me saying, God, what do you want me to do? And then when we start asking that question, some of the things that we perhaps are doing, we will stop doing. Because it's not what God wants us to do. It's a different way of approaching it. It's a different question, a different ask. We don't just have to go, oh, I've got to stop doing this, I've got to stop doing this. It's about, God, what do you want me to do? I'm surrendering to you. I'm bringing my life to you. I want you to steer me and guide me in what I do day by day. At school, at college, at work, at home, with my friends. I want you to tell me what I should be doing. And when we ask those questions as a living sacrifice, we will find that some of the things that we perhaps have been doing will stop because we'll realize that actually it's not in line with what he wants us to do. He wants a living sacrifice. The question for you and for me is, are we living sacrifices? Living for God, living for him, day in, day out. This week, as we were talking about this as leaders, talking about discipleship, Steve sent me this photograph, this image. It came from a post. And it talks about the fact you are what you eat. And it says, you know, whatever you garbage in, garbage out. I mentioned that a few weeks ago. Whatever we take in is what comes out. And it says, what are we focusing on? And it's this pyramid here about the things that we should be taking time in. The Bible, the church, nature, books, beauty, not internet, social media. That's part of it. That's where we learn stuff from, but it's not where we should spend most of our time. What are we feeding on? As we want to live for God, as we want to honor God, as we want to be living sacrifices, as we want to choose to follow God's way, what are we taking on board? What are we nurturing? What are we feeding? How are we spending our time? Every tree that does not produce good fruit, the axe is waiting to cut it down. Giving your shirt away, sharing your food, being content with your pay, not accusing people falsely. Live with honesty and integrity day in, day out. Ask God, what is it you want me to do today, God? What is your heart? What is your will for me? I want to do your will. Are we producing good fruit? Because there's a challenge here from John to say, let's produce fruit that's in line with repentance. The final thing I want to focus on is, John says this, there's one more powerful than I that is coming. There was a lot of expectation about the coming of the Messiah. The Jews were quite excited about this. And perhaps John was the one. Perhaps this maverick that is John, living in a desert, feeding on locusts and honey, probably fairly grim. But is this the one? And John hears that, and John understands that, and he goes, do you know what, folks? No, it's not me. He kind of clearly puts that on a bed and says, there's one coming who is more powerful than I. Now, we know from later on in the story that John had his own disciples. They clearly hadn't heard this and grasped the message here. Because John wasn't wanting people to focus on him. He was pointing people to the Messiah, to the one who is coming after him, the one that is more powerful than he. And our goal as a church should always be to point people to Jesus. To introduce people to Jesus. It should never be about Barmore Baptist Church. It should never be about Stuart Wood, Catherine. It should never be about any of us. It should be about Jesus. Everything that we want is to point people to Jesus, to take them to him, because there's one more powerful than I coming. He is the Messiah, not me. He is the Savior of the world, not us. We are simply voices in the desert, pointing people to the one who's coming, the one who has now come. And so the ground is set. The main man is about to take center stage. Luke has done all the introduction. Jesus is about to burst in and start his ministry. But let's remember who he is. The fact that he chose obedience. He chose to be obedient to his parents. He chose to surrender himself to humanity, to this life, to this body. He even chose obedience to death on a cross. The question, two questions for us to ask today. Is your faith in your father Abraham, whatever that looks like for you, your history, your past, what happened, is your faith in that, or is your faith in him? Have you had that moment where you have made a decision and made a choice to say yes to Jesus, where you have repented of your sin, you've asked, invited him into your life, and you've said to Jesus, I want to know you personally? If you haven't had that moment, then that could be this morning. But hear John's warning, that there is a warning there. We need to be prepared. And the second question is, what's the fruit of our lives? Are we living a life where we're producing fruit which is in keeping with repentance? Are we living our lives day in, day out in such a way that brings fruit? What does that mean for you? What does it look like for you to live daily for him? Not to be a dead sacrifice, but to be a living sacrifice. To come daily to say, God, what is it you want me to do today? Let's pray.